book called Proof of Heaven. And both of these books, and many others like them, are about people who have had some sort of experience in their life, a near-death experience, and have experienced what they perceive to be heaven, and have come back and have written about it and told those who will listen about their experience of heaven. And the fact that these books are on the bestseller list, and the fact that they have been on the bestseller list for such a long time, tells me that our culture is very interested, right now at least, in the idea of heaven. Some of you are familiar with the show Star Trek. Others of you are not. Some of you are, and you won't admit that you are. But that's okay. If you're not familiar with Star Trek, a man named William Shatner plays a character named Captain Kirk in the original television series in the 60s and then in a number of movies that followed later. A couple of years ago, he did a documentary in which he interviewed all of the people who played captains in the various television series, of which there were five. And in these interviews, they talk about everything. They talk about family life. They talk about life on the set of Star Trek when they were filming. And they talk about, among other things, life after death. Now, you don't need to know who these people are personally in order to understand what you're about to see. What you need to understand, though, is that they represent and they speak for, I think, a lot of people in our culture today when it comes to the question of, is there life after death? Shatner, interviewing these different actors, asked, I think, all of them the same question, what they believe to be true about life after death. And the answer is typically, I don't know, I wish I knew. Some have other answers, like we get absorbed into the energy around us. But he comes to a point where he is having a conversation with an actress named Kate Mulgrew. And I want you to watch this short clip from the documentary called The Captains. Start it over, if you would. Okay, just hit it again. Start it over. Click on it again. Well, in this interview, Kate Mulgrew asked William Shatner what he believes about life after death. And he begins to tell her a story about how he had to play the death of Captain Kirk and how he had to imagine what it would be like to face death. And then they show a short scene of when Kirk dies in one of the movies. And he comes back and he says essentially this, I am scared to die. He says, I am panicked. I don't know what's going to happen when I die. He says, I know it's right over my shoulder. Death is right there. He says, it's right in front of me, but I don't know what's going to happen when I die. And she says, what exactly terrifies you about death? And he says, that I might lose all of this. And that ought to break our heart. Here's a guy who's 82 years old, and he's afraid to die because he doesn't know what will happen. He doesn't know anything beyond what he has right here and right now in this life. For 31 weeks, we've been making our way through the story of the Bible. Chapter 1 answered the question, where do we come from? How did we get here? Does life have any meaning, any purpose? Where do we come from? And the final chapter of the story answers the question, where are we going? What happens in the life to come? And as you might imagine, the answer to these two questions are connected to one another. Just think back to chapter 1 of the story. We saw that God created the universe, and the crowning achievement of His creation were the man and the woman made in His image and made in His likeness. And the purpose of creating human beings in His image and in His likeness is so that He could have a relationship with the man and the woman. It was a wonderful story up until that point, but it turned very ugly very quickly. You see, the man and the woman decided to sin against God, introducing sin and death into God's perfect creation, and their relationship with God was lost. But God, true to His nature, was not caught off guard by this. He had a plan. He had a plan to undo what Adam and Eve had done. And at its heart, that's what the story of the Bible is all about. As we've gone through it for these last 31 weeks, that's the upper story. That's the overarching story. The plan of God to rescue humanity. The pivotal turning point in the story, of course, occurs when God Himself enters creation in the person of Jesus Christ. And He takes upon Himself the penalty of our sin on our behalf. In that moment, God did what was necessary to restore our relationship with Him. And as we've come to the last chapter of the story, we get a glimpse of what is waiting for us in the life to come. The Apostle Peter talks about it this way. He talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance, he says, is kept in heaven for you. That's what's awaiting for us in the life to come. It is a life in what we have come to call heaven. You know, I've read three of these books about people who have had near-death experiences and gone to heaven and have come back. I've read Heaven is for Real, Proof of Heaven, and The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And having read these books, I know many of you have read them as well. Having read these books, there are two things that I can say about them, I think, with a fair amount of certainty. And the first one is this. I think the people who are telling their stories are telling truly what they experience. In other words, I don't think they're making things up trying to deceive people. I think they're telling us what they actually, truly experienced. And the other thing I can say about these books is this. They're very engaging. If you've ever read any of them, maybe you're like me. You read them and you start to get into them and you start to wonder, wow, I wonder if heaven really is like, I wonder if that's true. I wonder, what is heaven like? And they're very engaging. They draw you into this idea of thinking about what is heaven really like. But I think we need to be careful that we don't base our beliefs on what someone has experienced. And I think we need to be very careful at this point, because if we say, well, he experienced that, so it must be true, then we've opened ourselves up to believe what someone experienced, even if what they experienced wasn't true. You can have a true experience of something that is not real, am I right? Mind-altering drugs, hallucinations. Other things like this. You know, somebody who is, you know, in the hospital, you get that pain medicine. Some of you have been there, right? And you get that narcotic. And what do you see on the wall? Spiders everywhere. And it's a very real experience, but it doesn't reflect reality. These books are interesting, there's no doubt about it, but it's God's Word that is the final authority on heaven. But here is the question that these books have raised within our culture, and it's a good question, and it's a question that we as Christians need to be able to think about and to talk about. What is heaven really like? Now, we know that we can never really adequately answer that question in this life, right? We know that we can never come to the place where we've got it all figured out. God hasn't given us this completely detailed, vivid picture of heaven. And I think we could not quite comprehend it anyway. But we can get some clues about heaven from the final chapter of the story, which also happens to be the final chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And so we're going to look at three different sections in the book of Revelation this morning, dealing with some aspect of life after death and what it's going to be all about. So you have your Bibles open with me to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 4 and then a part of chapter 5. If you're in the story, we're starting on page 463, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. By the way, this should sound familiar to you because we just sang it. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, let's pause there for a second. The Apostle John is writing this. Apostle John was the last disciple of Christ to remain alive. He's an elderly man. And he says earlier in the book of Revelation that he was on the Lord's Day praying in the Spirit. Not exactly sure what that means. Have some ideas about that. But he's praying in the Spirit. And God gives him this vision. And the vision has two aspects to it. Number one, it's primarily about what's going to happen in the future. It's about how God is going to bring history to its culmination. And it's a very strange vision if you've ever read the book of Revelation. A lot of strange things that you have a hard time kind of wrapping your mind around. Many of them we assume are metaphorical. Some of them may not be. They're little. We don't know. But we get this vision of God winning in the end. That's the point of the book of Revelation. That He brings everything to its intended purpose and culmination. But the other aspect of the vision that John got of Revelation was something about what heaven is like. Most of the book of Revelation takes place as John is somehow in heaven, either in a vision or actually has gone to heaven. We don't know, but much of it takes place in heaven, and that's what we see here. He says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" Now flip over to chapter 5 in verse 11. This is page 465 in the story. Chapter 5, verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What do we see? We see that heaven is a place of intimate worship. And I'm starting here for a reason, because I think this is the central feature of heaven. It is a place of intimate worship. Linda and I were married in May of 1992, so it's this month is our anniversary. And from January of 1992 to about 3 days before the wedding, I lived in Texas and she lived in Florida. Now, for you guys who are not married yet, who are thinking about getting married one day, let me just say, this is just a side note, absolutely free, that it's not a bad idea to be 1,000 miles away when the wedding planning is going on. Just tuck that away in your mind, see if you can work that out. All right, but I'm gone. I mean, I'm from January to about 3 days before the wedding. I'm gone. We're in two different states. We're 1,000 miles apart. We're talking on the phone. We're writing letters back and forth to one another. We didn't text because there was no texting back then. No FaceTime, no Skype, none of that. Right? But we're talking on the phone, we're writing letters, we have a relationship, we're communicating with one another, but we are apart. And then 3 days before the wedding, I show up in Florida. And now we're face to face and we enter into a new kind of intimate relationship. And so it is, I think, in heaven. Oh, we have a relationship with God now. Yes, of course we do, but not like the relationship we will have one day. Heaven is a place where we will worship God, and it becomes intimate in a way that we cannot know in this life. Look in your notes at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Don't you think that will have an impact on our worship? To know God fully, even as He right now fully knows us. In the New Testament, there are various words that are used for worship. One of these is the word proskuneo, which literally means to bow down. So it's worship, which is bowing down. Now, what's really interesting, and by the way, the New Testament's written in Greek, and we translate it into various languages, including English. But if you read the New Testament in Greek, one of the things you're going to see is that this word for worship, proskuneo, which means to bow down, is used 26 times in the Gospels. Those are the biographies of Jesus' life that tell us about His life on this earth. And it's used 21 times in the book of Revelation. But it's only used one time in between those two parts of Scripture. Now, why would that be? And there are other words used for worship throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's letters and the book of Acts and Peter's letters and all of that. There are other words for worship used. They mean things like to serve God and to fear God. But this one word, which means to bow down, is virtually not used at all, except in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Why? Why would we talk about worship as bowing down in the Gospels and Revelation, but not in the church age between the first and second coming of Christ? Here's why. Because in the Gospels, God is manifested in a tangible way in the person of Jesus Christ. He is there in person. You can look at Him. You can see Him. And when people saw Jesus and recognized Him for who He was, they worshiped Him by bowing down. The book of Revelation, God is present tangibly with His people as He is seated on His throne. And when we are in the presence of God directly, we will bow down. Now I know God is present everywhere in His creation. So there's not this sense of separation like He's there and we're here. No, He's present everywhere in His creation and He indwells us with His Spirit. I understand that. But there is a difference. There's something different about seeing God directly in heaven. We have not seen God. And we will not see God until we are in His presence. And when we are, like the elders around His throne, we will fall down and worship. Now, what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I want you to understand, is a snapshot of heaven, of what's going on in heaven and the kind of things that happen in heaven. There will be other activities. As we're going to see in just a moment, heaven ultimately for us is going to be living in the presence of God on a brand new, remade earth. And we're going to have jobs to do. God's going to give us responsibilities. We see this in other places in the New Testament. We're going to have activities. We don't just kind of float around. It's not this kind of aimless kind of thing or whatever. We're going to have activities and jobs to do. We're going to live very real physical lives on this earth in the presence of God. But here's what I want you to understand. Worship will set the tone in heaven. Life will ebb and flow in the context of worshiping God. I think that is the central reality of heaven. Now, before we move on, there's one other thing I want you to see here. Worshiping God means worshiping Jesus. John refers to Him as the Lamb that was slain. A clear reference to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We didn't read verse 6 in chapter 5, but if we did, we would have saw that it said that the Lamb was standing in the center of the throne, which is the place of God. And beginning in verse 11, it says the throngs of angels and the four living creatures and the elders worship the Lamb. You see, any religious teaching that does not recognize the full divinity of Jesus, that He is God the Creator, is misleading. And let me just warn you, any book about an experience in heaven that omits Jesus is misguided at best and deceitful at worst. And so what do we see? We see heaven is a place of intimate worship. We will be directly, tangibly in the presence of God. And we will worship Him like never before. Number two, heaven is a place of undeserved favor. Heaven is a place of undeserved favor. Look with me. Flip over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. This is page 466 if you're in the story. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire." When Linda and I lived in Dallas, I worked at First Baptist Church in Dallas. I was on staff there. And one Friday afternoon, one of our church members called the church. And he had a message sent just to the staff. Apparently, Bill Cosby was in town that night. Not apparently. Bill Cosby was in town that night doing a show. And the show was a benefit concert to help raise money for kids that couldn't afford dental care. And this guy who called the church member, was a dentist. And he wanted to support the cause. And so he offered to pay for anybody on staff who wanted to go to the show. Just let him know. And he'd have tickets there waiting for us. So Linda and I took him up on his offer, and when we got to the theater, we found two tickets on the fourth row. They weren't cheap tickets, waiting for us. We picked them up. We walked in. I was expecting to sit in the nosebleed section. But we got these tickets. We walked in, and we enjoyed the show. Now, this guy didn't know us. This guy wasn't paying us back for anything that we had done for him. This wasn't a reward for anything. We were there because of the undeserved favor of someone else. And so it is with heaven. I want you to pay close attention to this passage. Notice that everyone in heaven is evaluated in two ways. Look at this. They are evaluated based on their works, and they are evaluated on whether or not their name is written in the book of life. Do you see that? Verse 13, what does it say? Each person was judged according to what they had done. Now, at first glance, when we read that, it sounds very much like what a lot of people in our culture today believe. That if your good works outweigh your bad works, you kind of put them on a scale. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then you go to heaven. You know, it's like a final exam in life. If you get most of the answers right, if you get a C or above, then you're in, because your good has outweighed your bad. But notice that's not what it says. There are two sets of books. The first set exposes your life. That's how you ought to read that. When that book is open that records everything you have done, read it this way. It exposes you. It records what you have done, who you really are. There is no spin to make you look better. No excuses are allowed. There's no editing this set of books. It's your life as it really is. It's the final exam in life when we stand before the judgment of God. And the question is, are you going to make it? Are you good enough to enter heaven? Well, listen, folks. We already know the answer to that question because the Bible gives it to us in a number of places. Let me show you one. Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's what I want you to understand. When it says that you'll be judged based on your works, don't assume that means you have a chance. Oh, well, you know, I'm young. I still have some life left. I'm gonna really do some good things and outweigh some of the bad things I did earlier in life. Don't think that way. You see, this set of books will never justify anyone. This set of books that record your works will never be opened and show anyone to be worthy of heaven. This set of books will only provide evidence of your guilt before God. This set of books justifies God in bringing judgment upon you and upon me. So once we have been shown to be unworthy on our own, the next question is this. How does anyone get into heaven? If that's true of all of us, there's no one who is righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If the Bible is true when it says even our righteous acts, the things we think are so good in our lives, are but filthy rags before the presence of a holy God, how do any of us get into heaven? Well, look at what it says in verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know if that lake of fire is literal or figurative. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because what it represents is eternal judgment. That's what you need to know. And it's reserved for those who have their name not written in the book of life. Now, as we've already seen, our works and our own goodness will never be enough to get our names recorded in this book. So here's what it is. It is only by God's undeserved favor, simply by His grace. That is the only way that you or I can have our names written in the book of life, that you or I can have entrance into heaven. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For by grace, that's undeserved favor, something you don't deserve. For by grace you have been saved. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. Here's my point. Heaven is populated with people who don't deserve to be there. I was talking to a lady once who was divorced, and she was very bitter about it. And she said to me, if God could allow people like her ex-husband in heaven, she didn't want to be there. Well, here's the truth, folks. Everyone in heaven's going to be like her ex-husband. Right? Because everyone in heaven is going to be someone who was an undeserving sinner. People who hurt people. People who did wicked things. People who shook their fist at God or ignored God until He got a hold of their life. Including you and me. I want you to think about this. Can you imagine heaven populated by people who don't deserve to be there? Let's think of the opposite for a minute. Let's imagine that you believe that heaven is really for good people. All right? This is our cultural idea. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. All right? So let's imagine that heaven is really for those people who their good works outweigh their bad works. They get a C or better on the final exam of life. So heaven is a reward. They have earned it in some way by the life they've lived on this earth. Right? It's kind of like people who pay the full price, which is increasingly significant, to go to Disney World, right? You go up to the window at Disney, you shell out the money, they give you a ticket, you walk into Disney World. You're there because you paid to be there, right? And so you just enjoy it knowing that, hey, I bought the ticket, I deserve to be here, right? But imagine that heaven is not like that, not populated with people who think that they're there because of some goodness of their own, but heaven is populated with people who realize they don't deserve it at all. Can you imagine the sense of joy and awe and wonder? People walking around going, oh my word, pinch myself. Is it really true? Have I really been given all of this simply because of God's love and grace? Heaven is a place of undeserved favor. It'll be a place populated by people who walk around constantly saying, oh, thank you, God, for blessing me. Finally, heaven is a place of permanent renewal. Permanent renewal. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. This is 467 in the story. Look at what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among His people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Here's where the story comes full circle. You see, in the beginning, God created a perfect world for the first human couple. It was a world without pain and suffering and death. It was a world that nourished and nurtured them. But as we have already noted, sin brought with it a curse. But heaven is a remade earth, life as it was originally meant to be. What we call heaven right now, the place where people who die go, people who die in God's saving grace, that place that they go, is an intermediate state. It is heaven, don't make any mistake about it. You go and you're in the presence of God, but it's an intermediate state. The final form of heaven will be right here on earth. That's the image we get from Revelation chapter 21. The key verse is verse 5. Look at what it says. He who seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Translation, I am reversing the curse. Evidence of this is seen in the fact that God will now dwell directly, tangibly with His people. And also in the fact that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Everything that sin ruined, God will restore. John pictures a heavenly city descending down upon the earth, the New Jerusalem. Some view this again as a literal city. And that may be of immense dimensions. Other people view it as more of a figurative thing, and the city representing the community of believers. Either way, it's a picture of God dwelling among His people once again on this earth, as it was in the beginning, which seems to be the point of verse 3. He says, God is now dwelling with His people. That's the implication. There's no longer any distinction between heaven and earth. It's all going to be right here. God and the full presence of God and the spirit realm and earth all together. Now, I want you to understand this. Heaven is not some sort of ethereal, mystical place in the spirit realm. It is life on earth with God as it was meant to be. We learn from various places in the New Testament that we will have brand new resurrection bodies. We will be physically raised from the dead. Why? So that we can enjoy the physical world that God will renew for us. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? Because so much of our culture today, and particularly Eastern religious thought, leads us to believe that the material world is something like a prison that we must escape. And that salvation is really about shedding the physical confines of this life and rejoining the spirit world where we really belong. The book Proof of Heaven advocates this kind of thinking. It is more akin to Hinduism than it is to a biblical vision of heaven. And even as Christians, we talk like this sometimes, don't we? And I understand what we mean, but go to a funeral sometime. And somebody invariably will say, looking at the casket and talking about the body in the casket, well, that's not really Johnny. Johnny's not really there. That's just Johnny's body. Johnny is gone. And I understand what we mean, but the implication is that Johnny is fundamentally a soul and that his body is just some sort of sophisticated container he used while on this earth. But that's not quite right. When God made man, He made him to be both physical and spiritual, a physical and spiritual being. And when God made man and He formed him as a physical being and He breathed into him the breath of life and He gave him a soul, He said, when the two came together, it is very good. And that's why God will reunite our body and our soul someday. That's the final culmination of our salvation. You see, our identity is found both in our physical and our spiritual makeup. That's why death is such a bad thing. Why do you think, as human beings, we normally resist the idea of death? That we fear it, that it brings such trepidation, because it is pulling apart what should not be pulled apart. And that's why heaven will be a place where God renews everything as it was originally meant to be. And here's the kicker. It'll be for eternity. It will be a permanent renewal. Bill Shatner, in the interview we didn't see, said that he pointed his finger and he said, death is right there. It's coming. And he's right. We live with the ever-increasing sound of death's footsteps gaining on us. And we don't know when it will catch us. That's why it's important to live ready to die. My hope for you is that you will experience intimate worship and you will experience the permanent renewal of heaven. But you can only experience those things if you recognize that heaven is a place of undeserved favor. Here's what I mean. You cannot stand before God on your own merit. Please don't try. Please don't try. Drop whatever notion of goodness you have. Leave it behind and simply call out to God for His mercy. A moment ago, we looked at just a portion of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to look at it in a fuller context in your notes. For it is by grace you have been saved. That's what we saw before. That undeserved favor. But look, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Listen, God opens wide the door of heaven for salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's grace. He has kicked open the doors of heaven. They're wide. They're ready for you. But you know what we do? We assume they're closed. And we bring our keys with us, right? Our keys of good intentions. Our keys of good works. Our keys of religious activity and doing good to others. We bring all of our keys of the things that we've done and we try to force them into the door of heaven, trying to open it. But God has already opened the door of heaven. It is not closed to you. By His grace. And He calls us to walk through that wide open door by putting our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's faith. Grace is the fact that God has opened the door for you. And faith is when you walk through that door by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. What is heaven like? We don't know exactly. We've looked at a little bit today. But I can tell you the title of the book is true. Heaven is for real. Question is, where will you spend your eternity? In God's presence or separated from God in eternal judgment. Heaven is for real. And the door of heaven is open to everybody. But you must walk through by faith. And this morning, if you're at that place in your life where you're saying, you know what? I've done all those things. I have all those keys. I have good intentions. I have religious activity. I have good works. I have all those keys with me. And I'm counting on those keys to get me into heaven. And this morning you're saying, you know what? I'm going to toss my key ring aside. And I'm ready to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want you to do something for me. I want you to let me know that's where you are this morning. You can let me know just one of a number of ways. After the service, I'm always here. After everything's done and everybody's leaving, I'm always here. Come on up and grab my elbow and just say, hey, I just want to talk to you for a minute. Just want to talk to you about this thing that you talked about this morning. I want to go to heaven and I know I need to trust Jesus. Put in your own words. I'll know what you mean. Or you can fill out that communication card. And you can check that box as I want to talk about to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Make sure your phone number, your email address on there. Some way I can contact you. And I'll contact you this week and we'll talk about exactly what the Bible says about how you can take that step of faith. Or just come on down when we stand and sing. We always have a time of invitation to give you an opportunity to respond. Sometimes that response is just right where you're standing and doing business with God. But sometimes it might mean you want to take a step out and you want to come down and you want to talk to me about something going on in your life this morning. And if it's about that, come on down and tell me if you want to do that during our time of invitation. But however you do it, let me know that this is what God is doing in your life right now. And you're responding. And you want to know how you can accept that gift of eternal life. Father, we thank You for the little glimpse You've given us of heaven. And Lord, we know it's incomplete. We know the Bible is not an answer book to answer all of our curiosities and to answer all of our questions. We know it's a revelation of who You are and what You're all about. And so we thank You for showing us indeed that heaven is real. We thank You for opening that door of heaven wide and inviting all of us to walk through it by faith. Father, I pray for anybody here today that has not done that, not put their trust in You. I pray that You would draw them through Your Spirit to the Savior. Father, I pray for those who have. For those of us who are waiting for either your return or for you to call us home. Lord, give us a sense of hope. Give us a sense of joy in anticipation of the inheritance that you have waiting for us in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that someday. Give us the strength through that hope to go from day to day to day in this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.